Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, your majesty, your glory is unfathomable. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Lord, we look at the political situation here around the world. Father, our own elections coming up. Lord, we just thank you that you're in control. You've already selected the people that you would have to lead next. And Father, nothing's a surprise to you. Father, we just thank you for the teams going to Mexico. Lord, just so awesome to see your work being done. Lord, we pray that you just guide these teams, that you would prepare the way for them. And Father, that you would just develop relationships that would last lifetimes. Lord, that those are the things that matter. Lord, we just thank you for our military abroad and at home. Lord, we just pray that you protect and keep them safe. Lord, we know just how difficult it is to be away. Father, we just thank you for the leadership of this church that you've put in place. Lord, we just ask that you would bless and guide them, give them wisdom. Father, we just ask that you give words to Pastor Jeff as he presents to us today. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. In your name, amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I guess technically Acts 22, the last verse of Acts 22 is where you want to be. This is a lengthy passage, and we are not going to take the time to read all of it. We are going to just read the first 11 verses. We're getting to this point in Acts where we're going to be kind of looking at large chunks of Scripture at a time in some cases, and we're just going to have to get to where, if I've read the whole passage, you'd probably be here till 12:30, and I don't know that I want to do that to you, and you don't want me to do that to you, so... Acts chapter 22, and I'm going to start reading at verse 30. I'm going to read to the end of verse 11. Acts 22, starting at verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, Paul, was unbound and commanded the chief... unbound him, Paul, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am in trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them — this is some great meeting, isn't it — commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And in this verse 11, this is kind of the key verse, as we'll see this morning. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" And so in light of that last verse, verse 11, let me start by asking the question, what is courage? Do we have the PowerPoint, Michaela? What is courage? I mean, what does it mean to be courageous? Let me share a story with you that gives us a definition of the word. Not the only definition, but a definition. Thank you. In his book, Grant's Final Victory, author Charles Braceland Flood tells the story of the last year of Ulysses S. Grant's life. Grant, of course, was a Civil War hero, two-term president of the United States. In May 1884, Grant retired from public life, was a well-known face of a Wall Street investment firm. Grant's job was merely a figurehead job. Others did all the investing and the banking. Unfortunately, the men who hired Grant were crooks. They stole all the money from the firm, including almost all the money that Grant had saved over the years and invested with them. Essentially, if you want to think about it, these guys were the Bernie Madoffs of the 1880s, okay? Grant was left with almost nothing. He frantically sold some property, received a loan from the Vanderbilt family just to get by, just to get money to live on. 1 month later, after eating a ripe peach, Grant experienced severe pain in his throat. Ultimately, it was diagnosed as throat cancer, a legacy of a lifetime of smoking cigars. The diagnosis was terminal. There was nothing doctors could do in that day but seek to make Grant somewhat more comfortable. And so soon after the diagnosis, someone suggested to Grant that he write his memoirs. Worried that he would die and leave his wife destitute, because of course they'd lost all their money in this investment thing, Grant seized on the idea. Famed American author Mark Twain agreed to publish his autobiography on Grant, and here's a classic picture of this in Grant's last days. The towel on the far side of his face is because he's got this massive growth from the throat cancer right here on the side of his face, side of his throat. Grant, in pain, sometimes barely able to breathe, set pen to paper and began to write. He persisted for a year, a man of iron, faithfully writing every day he could in great pain to finish his memoirs. And he did just that in July of 1885, more than 1,200 pages total. A few weeks later, exhausted from his labor, Grant passed away. Grant's memoirs are still considered a classic of military history writing, even today, 100 plus years later. They were a bestseller in his day, doing exactly what he had hoped, taking care of his wife after he passed on. In all, Julia Grant would receive $600,000 in 1884 money in royalties from her husband's book, enabling her not to worry about money for the rest of her life. That, my friends, is an example of courage. U.S. Grant courageously wrote, overcoming pain, overcoming the inability to breathe well some days. There were days where he would just draw breath to take care of his wife. Now, there are many definitions of courage out there. Let me share a few of them. There's John Wayne's definition. Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways. That's kind of classic John Wayne, isn't it? How about Eddie Rickenbacker, the World War I ace, highest scoring ace, American ace in World War I? Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. How about another Civil War guy, Grant's good friend William T. Sherman? I would define true courage to be a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger and a mental willingness to endure it. The common threads in those definitions are things like overcoming fear and the power of human endurance. As we open our Bible to continue our study in the book of Acts this morning, we come to another definition of courage. It's a bit different than the ones I've shared with you. While those focus on the human ability to overcome fear and endure pain, courage in Acts 23 has a little different focus. As we will see, this is a story of true courage. Paul finds himself in more than one dangerous situation. In the midst of those things, Paul is assured by the words and the presence of Jesus in his life. And this passage teaches us that courage is found in an assurance of God's keeping. Courage is found in an assurance of God's keeping. Courage is found when we rest in the ability of God to keep us, to guard us, to protect us. And as we will see this morning, God keeps Paul through some of the most unlikely means imaginable. I mean, Paul's family even shows up in this. We haven't seen Paul's family ever. Where do they come from? We don't know. They just show up here and save Paul. You know? In his sovereign power, God uses all kinds of ways to keep Paul so that Paul can fulfill the purpose God has set before him. And in the same way, we too should have an assurance that God can keep us. God's keeping, as we will see, doesn't mean we will live a life without trials. It doesn't mean that, oh yeah, I'll never have cancer and I'll never deal with the death of a loved one and I'll never have financial struggles. That's not what it means. But it does mean, as someone once said, that God's servants are immortal until their work on earth is done. So we're going to look at this passage a little differently than usual. Typically, we make our way through a passage from beginning to end. And today, I want to focus our attention, first of all, on that verse, chapter 23, verse 11, that key verse in our passage. Because it sets the tone for everything that happens before. It sets the tone for everything that happens after. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. As we see in this chapter, Paul's life is in danger. And so the night after one incident, after this meeting with the Pharisees that we just read about, the night before another incident, Jesus came to Paul and stood by him. And he told Paul to take courage, to keep up his courage. Why would Jesus say that? As Jesus says, "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What have we seen so far in the book of Acts? Paul has been faithful to testify about Jesus, most recently in Jerusalem, most recently last week in front of a mob howling for his life, right? Paul didn't let fear or pain or hardship to stop him from faithfully proclaiming Jesus. His courage was very evident, but as we will see, in the midst of danger upon danger upon danger, Jesus, who knows Paul's heart perfectly and knows Paul's heart probably has a little bit of fear there, Paul's wondering what's going on. He's like, how is God going to get me out of this? Jesus, who knew Paul's heart, sought to encourage him. And he encourages him with a promise. Despite the danger, you're not going to die until you testify about me in Rome. Jesus still had a purpose for Paul. And Paul's life on earth is not going to end until that purpose of testifying to Jesus in the center of the world in that day is completed. And so Jesus wanted Paul to know he'd be with Paul step by step, day to day, day by day, all the way to Rome. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Acts, tells a story about when his sons were ages 3 and 5. And he took them along on a college retreat, and one of the college boys, Rick, took them for a walk in the forest one day. And as they were walking along, the boys asked Rick if there were any wild animals in the woods, and Rick, with a very serious face, answered, "Only the giant tree sloth and the sea behemoth." He's making things up as he's going along. And Kent Hughes says, "My sons, wide-eyed, grabbed his hands tightly and huddled to him close." You know, they're terrified of the giant tree sloth. Kind of ugly-looking thing anyways. And then Rick told them, "But don't worry, you're with me." Now, that's kind of a silly story, but it illustrates a great truth, doesn't it? That's what Jesus says to Paul, doesn't he? Jesus essentially says to Paul, "Take courage, you're with me." And as we'll see by the end of this message, we can be assured that he says the same thing to us. Take courage, you're with me. Courage is found in an assurance of God's keeping. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to say to Paul, "Take courage, I got you." I mean, any of us could say that. "Oh yeah, hey, buck up, take courage, you're good." It's another thing for him to use all manner of means to protect and guard Paul. Gary, we just sang that song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and how I've proved him o'er and o'er. That one line just kind of hit me as we were singing it. That's what Jesus does here in Paul's life. He proves over and over and over that he is worthy of trust. That's what we see in Acts 23. So for the next few minutes, I want to walk through the three scenes in this chapter, putting God's care for Paul on display. So Paul, God keeps Paul in three ways in this story. And I'll tell you, right now, he uses probably the most unlikely of means to care for Paul. If we had planned this, these are the last things we would choose. But God uses them because he's sovereign. The first scene, God keeps Paul through theological differences. Basically, God uses the theological differences between two Jewish groups to protect Paul from harm. We left Paul last week in Roman custody. He had just informed the Roman officer in charge. He was a Roman citizen. As a result, they left him in custody. But the Roman officer, verse 30 tells us, was still curious about Paul. He still wanted to know the real reason why the Jews had set upon him so violently. And so the next day he commanded the Jewish ruling council to meet, and he brought Paul before them. This was not some kind of official trial. Rather, this was like an unofficial hearing. And the tribune wanted to get a sense of anything that Paul was guilty of. Why are these guys so mad at him? Why do they want to tear him apart, literally? Now, this is a dangerous situation for Paul. I don't know if we think about it this much, but I mean, if the Jewish council was united in their condemnation of Paul, if they brought up things like this, you know, that especially the tail end of here, moreover, he has brought Greeks into the temple, has defiled this holy place. If they brought these accusations against Paul and were united in these accusations, they could probably convince this Roman commander to say, okay, yeah, he's guilty of breaking the Jewish law. He entered the temple. Do you do that at penalty of death with a Greek? He brought someone in there. He defiled this place. That guy might actually hand him over to the Jews for trial and possibly execution. So this is a dangerous spot for Paul. Now, Paul begins, the Bible says, by taking a long look at the council and declaring that he had lived his life before God in all good conscience up to this day. In other words, in Paul's mind, Paul's whole life had been lived in obedience to God and in response to God's calling on his life. Obviously, there were times where God, you know, Paul was doing the wrong thing, but he sincerely still believed he was living for God until Jesus came into his life and he realized the errors of his ways. This declaration, though, angered the Jewish high priest, who commanded that those near Paul strike him in the mouth for his blasphemous words. In their minds, there is no way Paul lived in any ways obedience to God. Paul responds with a word of judgment, declaring that God would strike him down, calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, somebody who looked solid on the outside, but their inner life was sinful and unclean and unstable. After all, who were they to judge Paul when, contrary to God's law, they had ordered Paul to be struck? Paul's angry words led to another accusation that Paul had reviled God's high priest. He had spoken judgment of the leader of God's people. Paul, in turn, in verse 5, admits that he didn't know the man was a high priest. Scholars have chopped down a lot of trees trying to figure out why Paul didn't know this guy was a high priest. Pages and pages and pages. Maybe it was because traditionally it's been understood that Paul had bad eyesight. Maybe he couldn't see. He'd been gone from Jerusalem for many, many years. Maybe he didn't recognize the guy. Maybe this was an informal hearing. Maybe the high priest did not have all his full robes of office on, so he was recognizable. We don't know. There are many reasons why Paul might not have recognized him, but Paul, realizing that he had stepped over the line with his words, took his words back, admitting he didn't realize the man with the high priest, quoting from Exodus 22, verse 28, stating it was wrong for him to speak evil of a ruler of the people. Now, having gotten slapped for his original declaration, Paul tried a different approach. In verse 6, he notes that the Jewish ruling council was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, the two leading groups of Paul's day. Who are these guys? The Sadducees were wealthy collaborators, tend to be wealthy collaborators. The high priests, the elders were Sadducees, and they weren't necessarily held in super high esteem by the people because they collaborated with the Romans. The Pharisees were the scribes and the teachers of the law. They didn't collaborate with the Romans, and they were held in much higher esteem by the average Jew, but they weren't as wealthy, they weren't as powerful as the Sadducees were. And these two great groups had great differences in their theological outlook on life, as we will see. Now, Paul's words in verse 6 are meant to resonate with the Pharisees in the council. Paul declares that he is a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. Paul's father was likely not a Pharisee. Rather, what he's saying here is he was raised and he was educated as a Pharisee. This was his whole background. He then notes it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that he is on trial. What does that mean? For Paul, the ultimate hope of Israel is found in the resurrection of all true Israelites. Now, as Paul understands it, the hope has been and will be fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus' own resurrection is proof of that. So in Paul's mind, this is why he's on trial, because the Jewish leaders are denying the hope of the resurrection, and they're denying the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. They're saying that never happened. There's no way these guys have the hope and the faith they do. There's no way these guys can proclaim Jesus. He's just a criminal. We had him executed. You know? And so Paul is standing up saying, this is why I'm in trial. Paul's words caused a division in the council. The Sadducees, the Bible tells us, did not believe in any kind of resurrection. They did not believe in any kind of life after death, as an angel or a spirit or anything like that. They denied all of that. But the Pharisees acknowledged all of that. Here's where the theological differences come in. And so Paul's words, it says, caused a great clamor. I mean, the words Luke uses means that the council acted like a rioting mob, if you can imagine that. You know, I mean, we disagree sometimes theologically, but we don't go to fisticuffs for it, but these guys do, all right? And Pharisees stood up and declared, we don't find anything wrong with this guy. Maybe an angel or a spirit did speak to him. And in fact, the argument, the Bible says, grew so violent that the Roman officer, afraid for Paul's life, afraid he would be torn to pieces by the mob, commanded the soldiers to get him out of there and return him to the barracks. And there in the barracks, of course, Paul, in verse 11, receives his vision of Jesus Christ and assurance of his presence until he got to Rome. Now, before we move on to the next scene here, we have to ask the question, did Paul bring up the topic of resurrection to cause a division? Some Bible scholars say yes, like Paul manipulated the situation. Others are not so sure. As we will see going forward, it wasn't like Paul just kind of said, I'm just going to bring up the resurrection to cause havoc. The resurrection is going to be a topic Paul returns to again and again and again in his speeches before Roman officials. So it's not like he's just winging it here. Not like he just mentioned the resurrection to cause difficulty. Rather, I guess how I prefer to see it is that God, in his infinite wisdom, protected Paul by using the theological differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Paul's favor. I mean, think about it. They were way too busy fighting each other to come to any kind of unified accusation against Paul. As we will see, God is able to keep Paul through the most unlikely of means. The second scene in the story is found in verses 12 to 22. In this story, God keeps Paul through family loyalty. God arranges circumstances so that Paul's family comes to his rescue. The Bible tells us the next day after Paul had received his vision of Jesus in verse 11 and the assurance of Jesus, the Jews hatched a plot to kill Paul. More than 40 Jews, it says, took an oath before God to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul, acting in direct opposition to God's will as had been revealed to Paul, overstepping God's own law preventing murder. These men made Jerusalem a very dangerous place for Paul. And the plotters spoke to the chief priests and the elders, and in other words, the Sadducean members of the Jewish council, and they told them their oath, and they asked them their request. Hey, why don't you ask the tribune to bring Paul to another meeting, and on the way to the meeting, we'll ambush him. We'll kill him as he's in the streets of Jerusalem. Now the story gets even more interesting. Verse 16 states that the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, heard of the ambush and the plot. Now let me stop there for a second. What do we know about Paul's family? Basically nothing. All right? Basically nothing. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, most scholars feel that when he says all things, that includes his family. That most likely when Paul became a Christian, his family disowned him after his conversion. We don't know that, but that's a strong implication there. Now, we learned last week Paul was born a Roman citizen, so his parents were also Roman citizens. But basically, that is all we know. We know Paul suffered the loss of all things, and we know his parents are Roman citizens. Beyond that, we know nothing about Paul's family. So it's rather a great surprise to us here in verse 16 to discover that Paul had a sister, and the sister had a son, and that the son was living in Jerusalem. And in addition, the son had access to the very men who are trying to kill Paul. Maybe they were his buddies. We don't know. We don't know how he found out about the plot. But what we do know is this, that when he found out his family loyalty to his black sheep uncle was greater than his desire to see that uncle dead for supposed crimes against the Jewish faith. His family loyalty toward this estranged uncle that he had probably hadn't spoken to in who knows how long, maybe had never even met, was greater than his desire to see Paul dead. Paul's nephew heard of the ambush. He went to the Roman barracks to visit Paul, told him about the plot. Paul calls over a Roman centurion, tells him, hey, take my nephew to the commander of the garrison. Tribune asks what he has to say. Paul's nephew shared all the details of the plot that had been hatched about Paul. They told him about the council meeting and the 40 men lying in ambush and the seriousness of their oath. And the success of the plot, of course, waited on the tribune's agreement to have Paul be heard by the council again. And after hearing the plot, the tribune dismissed this young man, warning him not to tell anyone about these things. Courage is found in assurance of God's keeping. As we've seen, God has kept Paul by using the theological differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees to protect him. Here, God keeps Paul through family loyalties. I mean, God enables Paul's estranged nephew to overhear the plot against Paul. The nephew, valuing family ties over revenge, perhaps recognizing the plot against Paul was wrong, reported the details to the Roman commander. Twice now, God has proven to Paul the truth of his words of assurance. You know, he's come alongside of Paul and says, I'm going to walk with you. You're with me. I'm going to keep you until you get to Rome. And twice, God has proved those words true. Twice he has protected Paul by unlikely means. Twice he has proven he is watching over Paul. But the story's not over. Brings us to our third scene this morning. In verses 23 to 35, God keeps Paul through Roman might. God takes the Romans, these conquerors, these hated people that were ruling Judea at the time, and God uses them and the might of Roman soldiers to protect Paul and do God's sovereign will. Upon hearing the report of Paul's nephew, the Roman commander called two of his centurions, typically commanding 200 soldiers each, and told them the ready 200 Roman legionaries, along with 70 Roman cavalry and 200 other spearmen, so probably likely Roman auxiliary troops, almost 500 soldiers. And this is plenty to counter any kind of force or an possible ambush of Paul on the way out of town. And these troops were to escort Paul out of Jerusalem into Caesarea. They're supposed to leave at 9 in the evening. They're supposed to march all night. And the centurions are saying, you know, make sure you provide horses for Paul so he doesn't have to march. He can ride. And Caesarea is where the Roman governor Felix has his residence. And they're supposed to present Paul safely there. And to go with Paul, the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, wrote a letter to inform Felix about Paul and his situation. And again, we don't know how Luke got a hold of this letter. Maybe it was read out loud in front of Paul. Maybe Paul obtained a copy somehow. We don't know. Maybe it got into the Roman records and Luke did research. We don't know. But the letter is written to the governor of Judea, Felix. We'll talk more about him in a couple weeks. He's not a good man. Let's just say it that way. In the letter, the Roman commander explains that Paul was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed when I rescued him, he says. Kind of fudges the truth a little bit in verse 27. He implies that he rescued Paul because he knew he was a Roman citizen, which of course he didn't know until afterwards. So he's making himself look good, right? He also glosses over that attempt he had to flog Paul and beat the truth out of him. We're not going to mention that either. You know, this guy would make a good politician, I think. Desiring to know the charge against him, he relates how he brought Paul to the Jewish council, and there he discovered that the accusations against Paul had something to do with Jewish law, and they charged him with nothing but deserving of death or imprisonment. And this is the first of many, many, many times in the rest of the book of Acts where Paul's innocence is on display. All right? All these people that are involved in Paul's life are going to conclude, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He hasn't done anything deserving of imprisonment. He hasn't done anything deserving of death. Discovering there was a plot against Paul, knowing he was a Roman citizen, the commander reports he sent him to Felix, ordering his accusers to make their case against Paul before him. And that's where we'll catch up to this thing in 2 weeks. As a result, the soldiers followed their orders, took Paul, left for Jerusalem. They traveled to a town called Antipatris, about 35 miles from Jerusalem. The next day, the foot soldiers returned to Jerusalem. The cavalry continued on to Caesarea with Paul, and in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to Felix. They presented Paul before him, and upon reading the letter, Felix asked what province Paul was from. Felix was looking for a way out of this situation. Certain provinces required him to transfer the prisoner somewhere else. And Paul says, I'm from Cilicia, part of the Roman province of Syria, a province way too big, way too vast to worry about a small fish like Paul. As a result, Felix, oh man, I got to deal with this myself. So he takes Paul, he puts him in custody in Jerusalem, left under guard in Herod's palace until his accusers travel down from Jerusalem to make a formal accusation against him. And as we find out in verse chapter 24, 5 days later, that is exactly what they do. So here's where we leave Paul. Far from Jerusalem, guarded by Roman might, protected by Roman citizenship, awaiting trial. And if we looked at these three stories, and we're just reading these three stories, and we looked at them just purely from a human perspective, we would probably conclude that Paul was the luckiest guy alive. Right? I mean, how did he escape from all of these things all the time? But you know what? In light of Jesus' assurance to Paul that he would guard him and keep him until he testified in Rome, I think we have to see the hand of God in these stories. Even though Jesus is not implicitly mentioned, even though God is not implicitly mentioned here, I think we have to see the hand of God in these stories. God used the theological differences of the Sadducees and Pharisees to protect Paul from the serious accusation of the Jewish council. God used the family loyalty of an estranged nephew to inform Paul about the plot against him. God used Roman might to whisk Paul out of Jerusalem into safety. God demonstrated again and again his ability to keep Paul, protect Paul, until he got to Rome. So how does this passage apply to us? Let's go back again to our main concept. True courage is found in an assurance of God's keeping. You see, as Gary did so well in our worship time this morning, singing those songs about trust, this passage is about trust. Jesus called Paul to trust in him and act courageously on the basis of that trust. And in turn, God demonstrated over and over and over again that he is worthy of Paul's trust by using amazing means to protect Paul. So it all fits together. So how about us? What are the situations in life where we need to trust God and act courageously? For example, increasingly today, like Paul, we need courage to live for Christ, to speak up for Christ, to testify about the truth of Jesus Christ, whether that's on moral issues or whether we just want to maintain the freedom to be able to share our faith. More and more the tide is turning against Christians in America. Do we have the courage to stand? Do we trust in God to take care of us? Or how about a situation that has nothing to do with politics? Some of you have financial struggles. Others of you face serious health concerns, concerns that are fearful, they're troubling. Still others have family and relationship struggles. Do we have the courage to face these, to take the measures we need to take, to face our illness head on, to be faithful and endure in the midst of difficult relationships? Can God assure us of His care and keeping in the midst of all of those things as well? Can He? Can we trust God to guard us until we have fulfilled the purpose He has for us? The Bible says we can. Let me share a story in closing. During the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge across San Francisco Bay, imagine this, not surprise, I guess, considering the age, no safety devices were used for the workers. And during the initial construction, 23 men fell to their deaths. For the final part of the project, however, a large net was slung underneath the bridge as a safety precaution. And at least 10 men fell from the bridge and fell into it and were saved from certain death. Even more interesting than that, though, is the fact that 25% more work was accomplished after the net was installed. Why? Because the men had the assurance of their safety. And they were free to wholeheartedly serve the project. You're not up there on some beam and you're not worried about, well, what about my balance? You know, you're just working. Because you have someone, something to trust. Friends, God has the ability to guard us and protect us until His purpose for us is fulfilled. We are not going to die an untimely death. Not according to God. We may undergo trials, but again, all of those things will be under God's sovereign direction. God has the ability to keep us. And so in light of that, we need to be like the builders of the Golden Gate Bridge, all right? As Christians, we spend way too much time in fear, way too much time in worry, way too much time overwhelmed by stress, and not nearly enough time meditating and trusting in the fact that God has us. That God keeps us. That we can take courage in that. That God is big enough and good enough to use all kinds of means to care for us until the day that we have fulfilled His purpose for our lives. And on that day, He will draw us from this earth, and we will enter His presence, and we will start a whole new life, a better life, an eternal life. Courage, true courage, is found in assurance of God's keeping. Paul believed it. We should as well. Whatever God allows to come our way, let us live our lives courageously for Him, knowing that we are immortal on this earth, until God, and only God, calls us home. Gary, Judy, if you guys could lead us in a closing song, and then we will be dismissed.
You know, getting a sneak peek at Jeff's message this morning, and searching for a particular closing song, and I don't know why, but number 349 in your hymnal, Trust and Obey. You know, He calls us to obey, He calls us to trust Him, just as Jeff gave us that message, which was so powerful. Trusting in Him that His will be done, not necessarily ours, because sometimes ours is, you know, and sometimes when we don't understand, when our will doesn't go things the way that we think they should go, that's when trust comes in. Let's stand, shall we? We're just going to sing two verses of Trust and Obey.
When we walk with the Lord in the
but we never can prove the delights of His love into all on the altar. For the
Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning that You are mighty, sovereign, and good, and that You have the ability to keep us no matter what life throws at us. Lord, help us to have the courage to rest in that. To recognize that Your hand is on us, that You have us until You bring us into Your eternal kingdom. And so as we step out from here and we face maybe difficulties at home or at work, we face stresses over our finances or health issues or just even general fear of how the country is going, fear of what my life holds next, whatever, Lord, there are all kinds of things for us to worry about and stress about, Lord. Help us to know that You've got us, that Your will is active in our lives, that You are good and that You are sovereign, and You can and will keep us. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or seek, think, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.